We love to rejoice, Lord, when things are going really well. We love to praise you and thank you for your goodness and kindness and for all that you've done. Sometimes, Lord, we find ourselves away from you and we're reluctant to come back. And I suppose it has something to do with our nature that we still have that wants to stay in rebellion perhaps a little longer. Until finally we reach that place, Lord, that the only thing can come out of our heart is a cry. Lord, I want to be back with you. I want to feel your presence. I want to walk with you and know that you're there. And I want to have the encouragement of the whisper of your breath in my ear once again. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to wander, but Lord, when we do, to help us realize it right away and let the cry of our heart come back and draw us back to you once again. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness in this place, Lord, and I pray that as we've had an opportunity this morning just to cry out to you once again, that you'd just bless us with your presence in this room for all the rest of this Sunday, God, that we would just see your face, hear your words speaking to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew 26? We're going to begin in verse 17 this morning. Matthew 26, verse 17. We're returning after our month of missions to our study. And if you remember back in that study just before our first week of missions, I told you that this study where we are now, Matthew 26, 27, and 28, is really the culmination of every study that we've had since the beginning of our church. Genesis 1:1 was leading to where we are right now in this portion of Scripture. And so, because this is the gospel of what Jesus did on Calvary, which was prophesied throughout the whole Old Testament. So let's return there in that place. In our last study, before our missions month, Matthew describes some of the events that led up to Jesus' arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we won't get there this morning. Next week we'll be actually getting to the place where we'll look at the Last Supper in detail. As these are the events that are leading up to Gethsemane, we're told that the events in chapter 26 occurred in time just 2 days before Jesus' last Passover. So it's the last week of Jesus' life. It's the week called the Passion Week. And it happens immediately after the Olivet Discourse that we spent several months going through that material. We spent a significant amount of time last week, or in our last study, reminding ourselves the significance of the Passover that had been instituted 1,500 years prior to this Passover that Jesus is about to experience, the last one in his life. It was important to know that the Passover celebrated for all those years throughout Jewish history has its fulfillment in Jesus. In fact, if Jesus wasn't going to the cross, there was no reason for a Passover. That was what it was pointing to. That's what it was looking at, was Jesus being the Passover lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So that men and women would not have to face eternal judgment, would not have to die the second death. That the judgment would pass over us. And that's what the Passover is. The judgment passed over the Israelites as they killed the Passover lamb and they put the blood on the lintels and the doorposts of their house. And the death angel came and took only the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so he passed over their houses. And the Lord passes over us when we have Jesus' blood sprinkled upon our hearts. We don't have to go through that judgment. And so not only gets us away from the judgment, but it also gives us eternal life. Romans 6:23 is that's what gives us that eternal life. So in our last study in Matthew 26, 1 and 2, Jesus told his disciples that the Passover is in 2 days and that he will be delivered up to be crucified. The term delivered up is an interesting term. It indicates betrayal and conspiracy. And of course, both of those are in play as we go through this portion of Jesus' life. But Jesus is not a helpless victim in all of this. It's a diabolical scheme. And he's not under the power of it. But nevertheless, there will be betrayal and conspiracy that takes place that God will use to bring his son to the cross. Jesus came to the earth to die for the sins of the world. His death would be a righteous death because he was the perfect, unsinning Lamb of God. And he would die for the unrighteous, and that includes you and I. Several times the religious leaders tried to instigate his death while he was in those 3.5 years walking on the earth. They didn't like what he spoke. They didn't like how he came against them as hypocrites. And so they tried to end his life for him several times. But God had a plan for Jesus' life and also a plan for his death. And it was been prophesied all throughout Scripture, and that plan would be fulfilled. Not only would it be would his death come at the appropriate time, but it would come in the appropriate manner. In 1445 B.C., when Moses is writing the law, as he's on the way from Egypt to the Promised Land, we get this picture there that the Passover lamb will indicate someone who will hang upon a pole and die. That's the first indication that Jesus would be high and lifted up on a pole. And then also in Psalm 22, we see that he is going to be pierced while he's on that pole. But now the timing of his death was near. And the means of his death, crucifixion, which had not been a common way to kill criminals in times past, has now become popular with the Romans. And so Jesus would be delivered. His traitor and his conspirators would be guilty for their sinful choices. And yet, it was God's plan. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 and 11, 700 years earlier, this is what God had to say about this time that Jesus is heading toward. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. There's a little bit more to that verse, and I want to read it in a moment, but I want to stop there for that. He will be satisfied. We just sang a song this morning that brought us to that place of crying out to the Lord. Sometimes in our life we get to the place where we think we are nothing, worth nothing. No one cares for us. Perhaps God doesn't care for us. We've let ourselves down. We feel like we've let God down. When we are in heaven, because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, he will be satisfied with you and with me. He won't look at you or myself, and I can't imagine this kind of love, but he won't look at us and say, okay, I promised to let you in, so I guess I got to do it. He'll be satisfied because the blood of Jesus, his son, has washed away our sins, and we won't be guilty, and we won't be second rate and second class and not worthy of the Lord's love. He has made us clean by the blood of his son, and so when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all of their sins. So while Jesus prepared his disciples for his soon coming crucifixion, the conspirators are beginning to meet together. And we looked at that in our last study. In verses 3 through 5, we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders all gathered at Caiaphas's palace, figuring out a way, plotting a way, so that they could, by trickery, catch Jesus and bring him and have him crucified to kill him. It was a secret meeting, except to God, who knows all wicked plans even today. God was the unseen guest in that meeting. He knew everything that they were plotting and planning to do. For them, their only concern was that they didn't want to deliver him up to be crucified at this time of the season, this Passover time of the year, because, you see, Jesus had just proved how popular he was a few days earlier when he came into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the crowds cheered. And they feared that if they grabbed him in public, In the daytime, where it could be seen, the people would rebel because many of them believed that he was actually the Messiah. So they said, we can't do that during that time. And then, in my opinion, it's then that Matthew reaches back a few days earlier and he inserts that story of Jesus anointing Jesus, or Mary anointing Jesus in Bethany. And it says in that story that Jesus said, leave her alone, when Judas, and then he instigated the rest of the disciples to say, hey, you're wasting money on this perfume to anoint him. Jesus says, leave her alone. She's anointing me for my burial. And so Jesus knew, the Father knew, where he was going, what he was going to go through. This was not plan B of any other plan A. Finally, in our last study, in Matthew took us with Judas into Caiaphas' palace, into that conspiracy meeting that was taking place with the religious leaders, plotting secretly how and when they could arrest and try and convict and abuse and send Jesus to his death. He was to be led like a lamb to the slaughter on Calvary. In Matthew 26, 14, and 15, Judas appears. He walks into the meeting unannounced while they're meeting and trying to figure this out. And the picture is he just opens the door and walks in, and they are looking at him in the middle of their conspiracy, thinking, "What? Isn't he one of Jesus' disciples? What is he doing here?" And as he comes in, he breaks into their conversation. And the only thing that's recorded, I don't know if there were other remarks that were said before, but the only thing we have recorded was he walks into the midst of them and he says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And without a recorded word, the Bible says, and they counted out, or weighed out, the same word, in fact, it's a word from the Psalms that prophesies this, they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, the price for the least valuable slave on the slave market. Verse 16 ends with an important and ominous decision by Judas. And it says this, so from that time on, he, meaning Judas, sought opportunity to betray Jesus. So now this morning, we're going to see Judas participating in the most intimate recorded event Jesus ever shared with his disciples. We call it the Last Supper. It indeed is the Passover meal that ends with the Last Supper, where he instigates or he sets up the whole issue of how to remember him until he comes back again. So Jesus shared this tender time, and Judas is there. Now, I don't know if those robes had pockets or not, but he was just given 30 pieces of silver. I don't know if he had those pieces of silver in his robe pocket or if he left them home, but he's walking into this intimate meeting with all those who love him, with ownership of the price of betrayal. He's listening. He's sharing the fellowship with the other disciples and Jesus. He's even dipping his bread into the dish that has what's called the sop, at the same moment that Jesus did, as we'll see. The Passover meal is symbolic in all of its elements. It's a reenactment of the Hebrews' deliverance from Egypt under Moses. The bread eaten during what they call today the Seder, which is the Passover meal. The Seder meal is unleavened flat bread called matzah. It's also called in Scripture the bread of affliction and of the bread of slavery and the bread of lack of luxury. It was a bread that God had them produce as they were about to leave Egypt and leave in a hurry. The idea was, with leaven, it takes a while for the bread to rise. The normal bread the Jewish people ate was bread like you and I would eat. Well, not Wonder Bread or like that, but I mean, basically bread that has leaven in it, that rises and it's soft to eat. But in this case, God said, you're going to have to get out in a hurry, and so I want you to bake bread, but you're not going to put any leaven in it, because there's no time to wait for it to rise. And this will be a picture of the haste that you were under to get out of the land of affliction out of that time. That leaven also was a picture of sin that permeates a life if allowed to be taken up residency in a heart and a mind. You and I have experienced leaven before. Some little thing gets into our mind and our heart, causes us to sin. It causes maybe actions that are bad, thoughts that are bad, decisions that lead to other decisions that cause havoc in our own lives and the lives of the people around us, even people who love us. And so it was a picture of haste, but also a picture of that sin that permeates. In fact, as the Hebrew people, as they're about to celebrate Passover, one of the things that they do is they send the children running throughout the house to try to find any piece, any small part of leaven anywhere in the house to get it out of there, because it represents sin as they're going to come into this holy time of Passover. And so get rid of it. So Judas sits next to Jesus, and he sits next to him. Our picture is a picture that is different than what we've seen in pictures is different than what it actually was. The table was really in the configuration of a horseshoe. It's like a U shape. We usually see it as a straight table with the disciples all lined up on either side of the table, but it was actually a horseshoe table. We'll look at a picture of that in just a few minutes. But Judas seems to be a devout follower, makes himself appear as a devout follower, like the rest of the disciples, but it was all a charade. Judas believed that he was fooling everyone, as some do today, as they pretend to be spiritual, all the while planning evil. Perhaps those even that do good works and try to push for unity, or even feigning intimacy of worship, but yet they're just acting out something. That's what Judas was doing in this place. I'm one of the boys. I'm one of the disciples, the close ones, the followers of Christ, this man who is the Messiah. But he was doing it for a personal motive, to gain something for himself. But as in Judas's case, the Lord knows each heart. Oftentimes, though not always in this life, a charade is revealed, and we are shocked when we find someone that who seemed to be one of the guys, whether it's a pastor or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or one of the closest serving the Lord, and it's revealed that they weren't that at all. That's what Judas represents here. Sometimes it's revealed in this life, and sometimes it's not revealed in this life, but the Lord knows. Jesus will let Judas know that he isn't fooled. He'll let him know straight ahead. But he'll do it in such a soft way that the other disciples seem not even to notice, because the things that Judas is going to do are going to fulfill prophecy, and it isn't that the prophecy forced him to do it. He made his own decisions, but they will fulfill prophecy. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Why would he? This man who walked with him for 3 years, why would he betray Jesus? Roll the tape.
Today's question is, why did Judas betray Jesus? In this video, I'll answer that question from a biblical perspective. And afterwards, as always, I'll share some helpful resources. So stick around until the end. While we cannot be absolutely certain why Judas betrayed Jesus, some things are certain. First, although Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 in John chapter 6, verse 64, all scripture evidence points to the fact that he never believed Jesus to be God. He may not even have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, as Judas understood it. Unlike the other disciples that called Jesus Lord, Judas never used this title for Jesus, and instead called him Rabbi, which acknowledged Jesus as nothing more than as a teacher. While other disciples at times made great professions of faith and loyalty, such as in John chapter 11, verse 16, Judas never did so and appears to have remained silent. This lack of faith in Jesus is the foundation for all other considerations that follow. The same holds true for us. If we fail to recognize Jesus as God incarnate, and therefore the only one who can provide forgiveness for our sins and the eternal salvation that comes with it, we will be subject to numerous other problems that stem from a wrong view of God. Second, Judas not only lacked faith in Christ, but he also had little or no personal relationship with Jesus. When the Synoptic Gospels list the 12, they are always listed in the same general order with slight variations. The general order is believed to indicate the relative closeness of the personal relationships with Jesus. Despite the variations, Peter and the brothers James and John are always listed first, which is consistent with their relationship with Jesus. Judas is always listed last, which may indicate his relative lack of personal relationship with Christ. Additionally, the only documented dialogue between Jesus and Judas involves Judas being rebuked by Jesus after his greed-motivated remark to Mary in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, Judas' denial of his betrayal in Matthew 26, verse 25, and the betrayal itself in Luke chapter 22, verse 48. Third, Judas was consumed with greed to the point of betraying the trust of not only Jesus, but also his fellow disciples, as we see in John chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. Judas may have desired to follow Jesus simply because he saw the great following and believed he could profit from collections taken from the group. The fact that Judas was in charge of the money bag for the group would indicate his interest in money in John chapter 13, verse 29. Additionally, Judas, like most people at the time, believed the Messiah was going to overthrow Roman occupation and take a position of power ruling over the nation of Israel. Judas may have followed Jesus hoping to benefit from association with him as the new reigning political power. No doubt, he expected to be among the ruling elite after the revolution. By the time of Judas' betrayal, Jesus had made it clear that he planned to die, not start a rebellion against Rome. So Judas may have assumed, just as the Pharisees did, that since he would not overthrow the Romans, he must not be the Messiah they were expecting. There are a few Old Testament verses that point to the betrayal, some more specifically than others. Here are two. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, verse 9. See the fulfillment in Matthew 26, verse 14 and 48 through 49. Also, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they pay me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah 11 verses 12 through 13. See Matthew 27 verses 3 through 5 for the fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy. These Old Testament prophecies indicate that Judas' betrayal was known to God and that it was sovereignly planned beforehand as the means by which Jesus would be killed. But if Judas' betrayal was known to God, did Judas have a choice, and is he held responsible for his part in the betrayal? It is difficult for many to reconcile the concept of free will as most people understand it with God's foreknowledge of future events, and this is largely due to our limited experience of going through time in a linear fashion. If we see God as existing outside of time, since he created everything before time began, then we can understand that God sees every moment in time as the present. We experience time in a linear way. We see time as a straight line we pass through from one point gradually to another, remembering the past we've already traveled through, but unable to see the future we are approaching. However, God, being the eternal creator of the construct of time, is not in time or on the timeline, but outside of it. It might help to think of time in relation to God as a circle, with God being the center and therefore equally close to all points. In any case, Judas had the full capacity of making his choice, at least up to the point where Satan entered into him in John 13, verse 27. And God's foreknowledge in no way supersedes Judas's ability to make any given choice. Rather, what Judas would choose eventually, God saw it as a present observation, and Jesus made it clear that Judas was responsible for his choice and would be held accountable for it. I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Mark 14, verse 18. Notice that Jesus characterizes Judas' participation as a betrayal. And regarding accountability for this betrayal, Jesus said, "Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Mark 14, verse 21. Satan, too, had a part in this, as we see in John 13, verses 26 through 27, and he, too, will be held accountable for his deeds. God, in his wisdom, was able, as always, to manipulate even Satan's rebellion for the benefit of mankind. Satan helped to send Jesus to the cross, and on the cross, sin and death were defeated. Provision for salvation is freely available to all who receive Jesus Christ as Savior.
So now as we look at Judas, as we're in this event that's taking place in this upper room, as we looked at it at that intimate setting with the other disciples, we find that Judas may look like he's worshiping, which they would in the Passover. There was at least two songs that they would sing. It may look like he was worshiping. He was not worshiping. It may look like he was learning as Jesus is discussing heavenly, supernatural things. He was not learning. It may look like he was loving Christ because he was there in that intimate setting with a sad face, and yet he was not loving Christ. The other disciples, it says, were sorrowing as realizing how this event was going. Judas was not sorrowing. He was plotting, looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. So let's walk through some of those passages as far as we can go this morning. Matthew 26, verse 17 is where we begin. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now Passover and the feast of unleavened bread are two celebrations that are closely connected with each other. The Passover lambs, which look toward Jesus' sacrifice, were killed on the 14th of Nisan, which is in our March or April, depending on the year. That evening, they would kill the lamb, and the Passover meal would be eaten that evening in the homes. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day on the 15th. Both of these celebrations look back toward the Hebrews' deliverance from bondage in Egypt. The blood of the Passover lamb put on the doorposts and lintels of the door, the death angel again passing over so that they would not experience that judgment upon the house. The unleavened bread eaten in haste as they escaped in the night. And so these celebrations are really closely related. In fact, they were often referred to by just simply calling it Passover or unleavened bread. Either one of those, they meant the same thing because they were so closely connected. There were many preparations to make in the house. The house or the room for the celebration must be completely kosherized. That's a word that I created out of my intelligence. Just cleaned up completely. Everything had to be clean to the place where it represented the purity of God in this situation. Cleaned thoroughly, leaven removed. The utensils that were going to be used in the meal had to be boiled. And the Passover meal, the menu for that Seder, had to be purchased and prepared. The matzah or the unleavened bread had to be baked. The pure lamb had to be purchased. It had to be taken to the temple. It had to be cooked. It had the bitter herbs had to be collected. It was called the maor. I'm sure that's the wrong pronunciation, but I'm not sure. M-A-R-O-R. And water for the ceremonial washings had to be put in place. There would be washings before the meal of the hands. There would also be washings of the feet for the participants. There was a paste that was put together that was called the Cheroseth paste or sop, which we'll read about. Let me read just a moment about that. It says, the Jews at the observance of this ordinance used a bitter sauce made of bunches of raisins mixed with vinegar and other seasonings of the like and kind, which they said represented the clay which their fathers were compelled to use in Egypt in making bricks, thus reminding them of their bitter bondage in Egypt. And so all these preparations had to be made for this meal, as well as the wine being brought in that would be mixed with water. So the disciples assumed that their rabbi, their teacher, the Messiah, their leader, had arranged for a place, but he hadn't told them where that place was going to be, that they were going to celebrate the Passover. And so the reasonable question, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat Passover? I'm sure they didn't expect the next instructions in verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Passover, or unleavened bread, that season was a season burgeoning with pilgrims from all over Palestine and even outside of Palestine. Perhaps more than 1.5 million visitors added to Jerusalem's population during this time of the year for this period, for these feasts. Room rental reservations would have been tight, and the streets would have been filled with families and beasts of burdens. It would be a very busy, busy time. Jesus said, go find a certain man in Jerusalem. A certain man. Now think of this if you're a disciple. Go find a certain man. Which certain of the 1.5 million more that are in the city? Go find a certain man in Jerusalem. Well, what man? Well, Mark 14, Luke 22, and Luke 22 says he will have a pitcher of water on his head, and he will carry the pitcher of water. Now, it would be more easily to find someone dressed as I am right now with a pitcher of water on my head. That makes it easier. Especially if you're in Chula Vista, and you could probably see someone really well, really, really easily. But the other part of the significance of that is that carrying water on your head was not something that was manly work. That was a woman is the one that did that. And so that helps, doesn't it? Don't look for a woman carrying a pitcher of water. Look for a man, a certain man. He'll have his head wrapped in a scarf from Oaxaca, Mexico, and he'll have a pitcher of water on his head. Interesting that Jesus doesn't use his own name. He says, tell him that the teacher says, my time is at hand. Now, I don't know what kind of code that Jesus is using here, and I assume that the disciples wondered what kind of code it was too. Why didn't he say, Jesus says? Why doesn't he say, well, we want to just come and we want to use your house for this Passover season and just make it very, very clear. But he says, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And I'm sure the disciples had many questions about all of this. What if this jarhead, that's a Marine, isn't it? Jarhead. What if this jarhead doesn't understand what it is that they're talking about, this person that they're coming up to seemingly at random? Without knowledge, they did what Jesus asked, and the Passover meal was on. There's a lesson there for us. We don't always understand God's instructions for us. In fact, I would have to say that most times we don't understand his instructions. Well, we might understand what he's saying to do, but we don't understand the why. We don't understand when things change in our life and God was saying this at one time and now he's saying this at another time, and we wonder about, well, what does all this mean? Why is he changing my life in this particular way? What's going on during this time? But the lesson for us that we get from the disciples here is they don't seem to ask those questions at this time. They just simply do what Jesus says to do. They find a certain man with a pitcher on his head of water, and they trust him for the outcome. And we must trust the Lord for the outcomes in our life when we don't always understand. Perhaps in this case, the reason for Jesus's covert instruction was he knew that Judas was looking for an opportunity to betray him. If he had said, meet at such and such a place at 7 o'clock or at 6 o'clock or whatever time, the religious leaders would have been there to arrest Jesus at that time. He had many things yet to teach his disciples, some of them very intimate, important details of the time that he would not be with them. And he didn't want to be arrested at that time. And so that's, in my mind, that's why there was this code, it seemed, to prevent Judas from knowing ahead of time so that he would have the religious leaders there. Note also that this man who had the water pitcher on his head was likely a servant, not the owner, someone serving behind the scenes. Did he know that the encounter was coming? Probably not. He had just done his job, but he played an important role in the master's plan. And sometimes you and I can feel like our part that God has given us in his church, in his kingdom, is something that is insignificant, not important. And yet every part of the body works together to accomplish the mission of Christ in the world. And so if the part that we're called to doesn't get done because we don't see the significance of it, we thwart the success of what is needing to be happening, what God's called the whole church to. And so this man seems to understand that he, though his part is small, it is an important part. Sometimes our work seems so insignificant, and yet we must be faithful. Look at verse 20. When evening had come, he, that's capitalized, so that's Jesus, he sat down with the 12. Now, again, we have seen this picture of Leonardo da Vinci's depiction of the Last Supper many times. Years ago, again, I used to be even, it was even before I was young. I was a boy once. And in the 1950s, when we moved from Iowa to California, I'd never seen the ocean before. I don't know that I ever even realized there was such a thing. But we had moved to San Jose, and so I was like four or five years old. And we used to take a trip. I wish you could see the pictures of it. We'd go on a trip from San Jose with my grandparents and my aunts and uncles and us kids, and all of the adults would be dressed in suits and ties to go to the beach. I look at those pictures now, and I see us all on the beach, and we're wearing suits and ties. The kids were in swimming trunks or jeans rolled up at the bottom. But anyway, on the way to Santa Cruz, in the mountains, as you're going through the mountain pass on what is now Highway 17, it was something else in those early days, there was a place that you could stop that, first of all, it was all you could drink apple juice. And it had like 13 or 14 different flavors. And there was bees everywhere because bees really like apple juice. But you'd stop there and you'd get a little cup and you'd drink as much apple juice as you wanted to. And then, of course, you had to stop at the restroom at the next stop. Everybody did. But anyway, on that way, there was this place that you could pull off the side of the road that had this depiction of the Last Supper. And it was full-size figures, the wax figures. It was Leonardo da Vinci, only in these wax figures. And so cars would be around the place, and you'd go in for about 20 minutes. You'd sit there, and they would reenact the Last Supper, which was really cool. For those that would believe, we were always encouraged by that. But anyway, that picture was of this long table with all the disciples on either side of the table. And it's really neat, but it's really wrong. That's not really what it was in Jesus' day. It wasn't like that. The actual arrangement would have been a U-shaped or a horseshoe-shaped table with the master, Jesus, presiding at the center of it. And there weren't chairs around the table like we think of chairs that are around the table. There were couches for reclining on. I've got to say this word right. Triclinium is the name of those chairs. They were like sofas, and each person around the table would be reclining with their head toward the table and with their, like their elbow on the table, eating with the other hand. And so 12 of these couches around this horseshoe-type table would have been what it would have been like. There's the picture right there. Magic. Supernatural, not magic. A picture of that triclinium. So that would be closer to what this Last Supper was all about as the disciples were there. Now, the interesting thing about it to me is in the center of that U-shape, that would have been where Jesus would have sat, right in the center. And the Bible tells us that at Jesus' right hand, sitting, leaning up to his breast, was who? Do you remember? John. John was the one that was sitting there at the right hand. The left-hand side of Jesus was called the place of honor at the triclinium. And the place of honor, guess who's sitting there? Judas. Judas is sitting at the place of honor. Now, I don't know if the Lord, I have to assume that wasn't happenstance. Perhaps the Lord was giving one more opportunity for Judas to be close enough to him to change what it was that he was about to do and cast himself into hell. But whatever the reason, we have Judas sitting right next to Jesus in that situation. So verse 21 goes on. And now as they're eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each one began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" I wonder what Judas thought when in the middle of the Passover feast, next to Jesus, and he's sharing the meal with Jesus and taking his matzah and dipping it in the sauce made up with all those things that I read you about that. And he's just enjoying that time, thinking everybody thinks I'm cool, I'm all neat and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus comes out with this statement, one of you is going to betray me. I wonder if Judas's first thought is, he can't possibly know. He can't possibly know it's me. I went in secret to those religious leaders and and there's no way Jesus could, how would he know this? Does he know it's me? Does he know it's me? How could he possibly know it's me? And perhaps the other disciples, asking if it was them, helped him for a moment as everybody's saying, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Could it be me, Lord? Is it me? Since they were all sorrowful, Judas was likely terrified and that he was going to be discovered in this situation. I doubt he joined in with the question, "Is it I, Lord?" Let me ask you something, as we're going to have to close here in just a moment. Let me ask you something. How confident are you that you could never betray the Lord? We're going to find out later on, next week, that Peter's going to deny that could ever happen in his life. How confident are you that you could never betray the Lord? If you don't mind for just a moment, let me be a bit transparent with you this morning as we come to this close. I am not terrified of hell for a moment. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm positive because I believe what Christ did on Calvary covers all of my sins. And it's not because I'm good. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's not because I have gone to church most of my life, almost all of it. It's not because I come from a long-term family of Christians. I'm not terrified of hell because Jesus paid my debt. In my filthy rags of what would be my righteousness have been sanitized by his blood, or even better than that, his record has become my record, and so I know I'm not going to hell. But frankly, I have no confidence in my flesh. Do you have confidence in your flesh? I don't have confidence in my flesh, and I confess that to you. Sometimes it terrifies me when I read something like this. Now, I know that Judas was not a saved person. His faith was not a real faith. And I know that mine is. I know who Jesus is. But it terrifies me at times to think that I could do something that would be so awful as to betray my Lord and cause damage either in the church that I pastor or in my home or family. And frankly, when I read through these 21 years of all the stories that we've read through in the Old Testament, I'm embarrassed to tell you that all too often I identify with the bad guys when they do something really stupid, ugly, and I oftentimes think, oh God, please don't ever, ever let me do that, God. I want to serve you all the days of my life. I don't want to cause that issue. I have another friend this last week who's in the ministry that, like Garrett was telling this morning about the man in his village there that just decided that he was going to throw the towel in and run off with somebody. And it torments my soul at times to realize I have no confidence in my flesh. I identify often with Cain and Esau and Abram before his conversion, and David and Solomon and Jonah and with his attitude, and Moses when he got angry, and with Peter when he betrayed the Lord. And I think things like, oh God, please just kill me, Lord, before I get a chance to do something stupid. I don't want to do something that would be damage to the cause of Christ. By the way, I'm not leading up to a confession, so you don't need to take notes here this morning, but I'm just telling you my earnest terror is not hell. My earnest terror is, oh God, don't let me screw up. I don't want to screw up. In fact, Mike and I have had this conversation before because he is really bad, but way worse than I am. But no, we've talked about the rewards that are in heaven. And we both said to each other, I just want to get in, Lord. I don't care about the rewards. Just help me get in there. You know, and fortunately, Christ has already paid that price. And we're going to be there. But it's hard to imagine receiving a reward when you know you're so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. I want to sing that next week. Not me, personally. Rayson, if you could put it in the... Okay, all right, thank you. We're going to be doing communion next week. And I want to share some thoughts around that next week. Lord, please don't let me go that way. I'm so grateful for my salvation. I want to always be faithful in mind and in action, but I'm so aware that in my heart there is the seed of doing something so awful and messing up. And I just so I try to immerse myself in the Word, and in prayer, and in fellowship, and in yielding through worship. It's one of the reasons why I love to sing songs all the time in my car, on the motorcycle I used to have. All those things, it's an immersion because I don't want to do something that would sour the reputation of the Lord through me. And so I would have been one of the 11 disciples saying, no, Lord, it's not me, right? It's not me. It's not me, because I could see it. Judas has evidently done a good job of masquerading as a man of goodness and faithfulness. Isn't it interesting that no one suspected Judas, and yet he was a thief? Nobody said, well, of course it's Judas. You know, they should have read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They would have known who it was going to be. But, no one suspected him. In fact, if anything, they thought because he was the treasurer of the group, he was highly respected by the Lord. It couldn't be Judas, but it could be me. Lord, thank you for your word. It's not just interesting. It's not just thought-provoking. It's way more than that, Lord. It reaches to the core of our heart and our mind, and it challenges even our perception of ourselves. God, thank you for your word. It cleanses our mind and our heart. And as the psalmist wrote, Lord, it can give us stability in our walk so that we're not cast to and fro and wreck our lives. Lord, help us to stay true to you. Lord, as we read these words about Judas, we know what his physical end is, and we even know what his spiritual end is. Thank you, Jesus, for taking care of our sin. But Lord, help us to be faithful and true and not masquerade, but to walk the way that people who love you should walk. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in every interaction that we have with people and in the congregation of the Lord. Thank you for this congregation, Lord. Help us to encourage each other and walk together in kindness and love and preferring each other. Lord, help us to look past the brief time that we have in this life, even in this place. Lord, we know that in every case in this room, someday we won't be here and somebody else will be. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to raise our children in such a way, Lord, that they come to grips with who you are and know you as Savior and take their place in the band of people that are called Christian. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and kindness. And I pray, Lord, if in this short time we've spent this morning, if there's someone here that has something that has come up in their heart because you've placed it there, even through these few verses, God, I pray that today, Lord, you'd help them deal with that. And if it means talking with someone else or praying with someone else, then, Lord, let it be. If it means just talking to you and confessing to you, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, be glorified in our lives and let us be clean vessels for you. We love you, Jesus. Help us be faithful till the end. If there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior today, this morning, you can call out to him and say, Jesus, I want to be your child. Take my sins away. Cleanse me and make me brand new. Give me a new heart. Help me to walk in accordance to your will so that I can serve you all my days and then be ushered into that heavenly place where there is nothing but glory and beauty and a brightness of light as pure than the sun. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.